Today I'm going to go back, quite a way back, where I left off on a sermon I was giving about Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Always wanted to go back and finish that, and this gives me the opportunity to do it. So this is part four of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And it has a subtitle to bring it up to date, and that subtitle is Christian Principles from the Old Testament. Mr. Velasquez mentioned about the Old Testament, bringing it up to date today. Now, you have to keep some scriptures you just have to keep in mind if you're going to understand the Bible. And you got 1 Corinthians 6:11 and Romans 15:4. And they tell you just a profound piece of truth, that everything that was written, that God inspired to be written in that Old Testament, he inspired that for us today to learn a lesson from it. So that's a very important scripture, that when we go through the Old Testament, thinking, oh boy, there goes that Old Testament again. I remember Dean Blackwell told a story about the woman who complained. You know, you ministers, you talk about the Old Testament, Old Testament. And Mr. Blackwell said, well, that's not quite right. Now, let's look over here in Hebrews. Yeah, she said, there you go again, back to the Old Testament. See? So, it's alive today, and instructions for us, that's the important thing. So now I just want to give a very, very quick thumbnail sketch to bring us up to date about the history of Israel. Just very, very quickly, okay? See, the house of Israel, that term has meaning, okay? It consists of the descendants, the 12 children of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob had 12 children, okay? And remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he wrestled with the angel. So this group of children grew as a tribe. They found their way into Egypt, and God took them out of Egypt, right? Delivered them out of Egypt, see? But the important thing happened at that point, and that's what you got to carry through, and you got to keep in mind, that God says to them, you are going to be my people. Not just that. Above all the people on the earth, you are my people. And Paul picks up on that in the New Testament when he says to all the other people on earth, you were without God. Without God. Very important. And he says, not only are you going to be my people, I'm going to be your God. All the people on earth. So you see, when we talk here about the house of Israel and the lessons for today, you know, the scriptural lessons for Christians, it's very important. Now then, King David took these 12 tribes and brought them together into a kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. And David died, Solomon took his place. It was his son. After Solomon died, there was rebellion, and he had two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called the Kingdom of Israel, or Samaria. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So that's where we pick up our story. In the life of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, you see, in 2 Chronicles 19:4, it says Jehoshaphat went out amongst the people. Remember that? We had a sermon. And it says engage. Part of the Christian job is to engage. So he went out amongst the people and he engaged and he brought them back, the scripture says. Brought them back. To whom? To Jerusalem? Just to the land? No. To the Lord God of their fathers. He brought them back to God. Now, see here, the conduct of Jehoshaphat exemplifies one small aspect of our Christian duty, and that's bringing back people, see, who are in the right attitude, back to Jesus, so that they may be reconciled back to God the Father. One of our small duties. You got to think about that. You want to fulfill your Christian duties that God has given us, so that we can get good marks when we stand before Jesus, you see. So in Luke 15, see, when you read these things, what I'm bringing out in this series about reading from the Old Testament there, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, when you read these things, certain scriptures should pop in your mind. At least they do to me. And here's the ones that come to my mind. Different ones will come to your mind. But Luke 15, 1 through 7. Now, the background of this scripture is important. See, it says that the sinners and tax collectors, right, the worst of the worst in those days, sinners and tax collectors gathered around Jesus. Here they were talking to Jesus and chit-chatting and talking and discussing. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And Jesus engaged in the conversation with them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the wokes and the self-righteousness of those self-righteousness of today. That's part of that group, you might say, similar. Complained that Jesus engaged. This was wrong, they said. He's talking to sinners. Shouldn't be doing that. We're above that. We're more righteous, okay? So in Luke 15:4. Jesus responded to this attitude. He says, okay, here's a parable. Now, what man of you having 100 sheep, 100, that's a lot of sheep, 100, in this big field. If he loses one, if one wanders off, you don't leave the 99 and go after the one. See, that's what we're talking about, right? Jehoshaphat went out and brought him back. He says, you lose one, you go back and you look after it. You look for it, you see? And then he explained, and the owner, when he found it, rejoiced. Happiness. Boy, this guy, he was elated. Not only was he elated, he went back. And he told neighbor, hey, look, I found the lost sheep. Rejoice. So they must have popped a few cool ones, right? And maybe ordered pizza. But they rejoiced, it said. They rejoiced with him. They were happy. Because one sheep was brought back, okay? So they rejoiced with him. Now, I want to just drop a little story here. This is a little side point to talk about this lost sheep. You know, I represented the church for a lot of years, 49 years, but once in a while, things pop in my mind just to clear. And I remember a phone call. For some reason, I don't know why, I was talking to this blind girl. And she hadn't attended church, maybe a month or more. So during the conversation, she's pouring out her heart, talking about things. And I don't know why I called her. But she said, you know, there's no love in that church. She says, I've been gone for a month, and not one person has called me to find out why am I feeling well? Why am I not attending? And that just struck my heart. I don't remember the rest of the conversation, but there's a lost sheep and a lesson for us. That was a big gap. Somebody failed, okay? So there's part of the story. Jehoshaphat went out, brought back people, and that's what Jesus is explaining. That's what we should do. Go out and find that one lost sheep, you see. And then Jesus went on. He says, here's the lesson I want you to learn. That there will be joy in heaven. Now, I don't know how they have joy in heaven. I don't know what they do in heaven to be joyful, you see. But there's something a little above ordinary living there. brought joy over one sinner who repents. One sinner who says, boy, you know, I'm really sorry. I recognize what I am and what I've done. Okay? Then 99, remember we talked about the 99 sheep, you see, rather than 99 who have no need of repentance. They're very righteous, very good. I obey God, et cetera, et cetera. So humility enters in there in this picture that God is trying to teach us from the Old Testament, you see. And this brings up another example that came to mind in Luke 18, 9 through 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I know you're all very familiar with that. The Pharisee, he prayed to God and he recounted, boy, just bullet points, all his good virtues. I'm not a drunkard, and I don't commit adultery, a bullet point, and I give tithes of everything I earned. And then he gave the big one. And boy, thank you, God, that I'm not like this dirty, rotten sinner over here. Talk about an attitude. That's how good I am, you see. Then you turn, and there's the tax collector. And his attitude at this time was he felt so humble, so humiliated because he was a sinner. He couldn't even look up to God. He couldn't look up to God, you see. And he just had to beg God for mercy and say, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Now there's a humble attitude to come back to God with, you see. So, and he said, the man that professed his sin was justified. His sins were forgiven. That's justification, period. You got sin, you're not justified, your sins are done away, you are justified, see? And he gave a pronouncement. He gave a pronouncement. Whoever exalts himself, you want to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. And he who humbles himself is going to be exalted in the kingdom. And there's the scripture that says, there's not going to be any haughtiness in my holy mountain. So there's some good examples that come from Jehoshaphat, that one story. Then the story tells about Jehoshaphat appointing judges. Appointing judges. What in the world that got to do with a Christian life? I'm not going to be a judge over here. I'm not going to wear a black robe over here in the Supreme Court in Pasadena. That's not the point. John 5:22. This is relevant. That Jehoshaphat was appointing judges. Big stories involved in that, you see? And the most significant point when you hear about the appointment of judges is that God the Father, in John 5:22, delegated all authority to Jesus Christ. A big biblical principle. See, Jesus Christ came to earth. Some of the things that Mr. Velasquez touched upon, okay? He lived a righteous life, and he gave himself as a sacrifice and died, and he was resurrected, and he turned to God, and God said, my son, you are so faithful. I'm going to delegate all authority to you. See? I'm giving you authority over the kingdom to operate under me, of course. God the Father doesn't go off. He doesn't exclude himself. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, after the millennium, after all the enemies are subdued, that Jesus Christ, his faithful son, returns the kingdom back to God as Father. Okay? So all authority. So you talk about judges. There's an important principle to keep through as you study the Bible. But you see, scripture after scripture talks about righteousness during the millennium. But that righteousness comes tied in with the idea that there's just judgment according to God's law being administered. That's where that righteousness comes in. So we are still talking about judges and judgment. And in Matthew 19, 28, 12 apostles are appointed to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Little side story there again, right? What comes to mind? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What do you read about when you study the books? They're lost. They're gone. Forget the 12 tribes. Everything in the Bible talks about the Jews, the Jews. They even go so far as to say, and all the promises that good have been taken from the Jews, given to the church. But the Jews keep all the curses. See how false it can become? No, 12 tribes of Israel, they're not lost. They know where they are. God knows where they are, and we should too, if we studied the history, the prophecies. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, it says, you shall judge who? Angels, that's right, oh, we heard that one. But when you read that, it says you're going to judge the world. So don't think this appointment of judges that we read about in Jehoshaphat is meaningless. You're going to have the position in the future, God willing, all of us, to sit there and judge according to God's way. We'll hear more about that. Then in 2 Chronicles 19, 5 and 6, Jehoshaphat appointed judges, but he instructed them. He just said, here's a position, yeah, here's your robe, here's a place, go over and sit and do your thing. No, you're going to get instruction. A lot of detailed instruction. Take heed. Wake up. Stop goofing off. Focus, he's saying. Take heed to what you are doing. So when you sit and act as a judge, you do not judge for man, but for God, for the Lord. You know, that's a big responsibility. And you have to have that in mind, because the things will get a little gray at some time. You know, had to say, should I go to this course or that course? Okay. That you're going to judge not for man but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment. With you. You pray for God to be with you when you judge situations, you see. In Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, it's a companion scripture. It says, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases. Yeah, hear. Please, that's obvious, right? No, it's not obvious. Because some sit on their derriere and do not hear the cases. They leave them just, the justice goes awry. You see, and people suffer because somebody doesn't sit and do their job in judging cases. And I've seen that over the past years. In some cases, when I first got out to the church, oh, I'm busy, busy. Oh, I'm so busy, 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 busy. You're so busy, why did you leave your duty go untended to? Why don't you tell somebody I'm too busy and delegate it? No, I'm busy, 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 and the case is sat, and we're not decided, and people suffered because of it. It's got to be rectified. Here are the cases. Between your brother, judge righteously. Judge righteously between a man and a brother. And the stranger. And the stranger. See, those are the ones that come across the border, not to say, we want to take what you got. We want to plunder the land. We want free this and free that. No, the stranger was the one that came and said, I want to worship your God. I want to worship your God. Then they were invited, became God-fearers, and they were entitled to have a righteous judgment as well. You were not prejudiced against them, you see. See, you shall not show partiality in judgment. I tell you, you see these over the years, in so many cases, back in Chicago especially, you saw things were not done partially. Politics played a big part. They had two separate camps, you might say, the covenant club with the Jews on one hand, and over here, the Catholic group, whatever that was called again, you see, on the other hand. And you saw that play out behind the scenes sometimes in political corruption, okay? When I was in Chicago, I had the blessing from God to get lined up for, I had an office in one of the biggest political firms, number two political firm. The biggest one was the mayor there, Mayor Daley. That was the big political firm. But partiality was shown, you see. But you don't show any partiality. You hear the small and the great. Not, oh, over here you got money. Oh, hey, let's hear your cases. Let's hear your, hey, you're kind of petty over here, right? You only got a few bucks involved. Just kind of forget it. I want a little prestige. I want the big cases, not the small ones. No, you hear the small as well as the great. Big people, little people. Big amounts of money, small amounts of money. You know, the widow only gave a, what did she give, a shekel or a small amount, a penny. That meant a lot to God. Jesus recognized it, you see. So when the time comes to judge, you judge everybody. You hear their case for justice, okay? And you shall not be afraid in any man's presence. I tell you, that's an important one. That's an important one. Because when the time comes to judge, you're going to hear it. Do you know who I am? And you're going to have to say, yes, I do. And frankly, I don't give a darn. See, we're going to judge this case on the merits. That's the way it's going to be held, you see. For the why? And it concludes here. Why all this? For the judgment is God's. You're a representative of God judging, you see, his way. So the apportionment of judges is one thing, but as we see, the greater is the course of conduct, the teaching that they're to follow when they do their judgment. So they're to help you as you will sit to judge in the future. Now, after Jehoshaphat finished instructing them to judge, he warned them why they should give heed to instruction. Why? 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Okay? A little bit of concern that you're going to do things right. Not haphazardly. Okay? Take care and do it. For there's no iniquity with the Lord. And get this one. No partiality. We're going to call it the shot wherever it goes. That's what we're going to follow. And it says, nor is there any taking of bribes. Yeah? No bribes. So that means the judge who gets a big wad of cash for re-election from the unions back in Chicago, and when you come before him, they say, no, your motion here, we're not even going to consider it. I'm going to hold for the union. Because I expect big money from them. See? Bribery. The Jews had a little story they told where the judge is going across a shaky plank over a pool of water. And a good Samaritan reaches out and says, here, let me help you. And he helps the hand. He says, oh, I see that you are one of the participants in the case I'm going to hear. He says, but now I have to disqualify myself. Because I would naturally be in favor of you because of your kindness. No bribes, no direct, no in or out. I saw in the courts in Chicago around Christmas, you'd be sitting in the courtroom, and there you are, just out of the law school to practice, and here comes the big firms in, and the court's hearing some arguments, and boom, 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 what is this? Bringing in big cases of champagne and big cases of booze for the judge. Blatant, right out. How do you expect the judge is going to decide when you come up with nothing? There's other stories I could tell, too. We don't have time for that now. One that was very personal, that I really saw a big effect when it comes down to corruption. Anyway, so he said, you'll not fear the Lord, for the Lord's with you. No partiality, no taking of bribes. In short, when you judge, you better judge just judgment. Because Jesus, if you don't just judge judgment, Jesus Christ is going to judge you with just judgment, and me. Okay? So when we sit and we practice getting ready for that position, just remember, we got to do it righteously. God is with us, and it's his judgment. And Jesus is going to judge when we talk about with law and facts. You know, what are the law? What are the facts? And he's going to judge, but they're going to be overlaid with mercy when it's due. There'll be an overlay of mercy. So that's involved also. This brings up a principle of a book on the side. Principle of a book I saw. Title of the book kind of fits in me to talk about Jesus judging, say. And the title was, I Know Who You Are, and I Know What You've Done. So we could add to that, and we also know where you live. Okay. Then Jehoshaphat, this is the big point now, was confronted with a great challenge. And to grasp it, to grasp the story, you can't just read over it, and oh, yeah, it's an interesting little story. You have to see these massive walls in Jerusalem. And he's standing up there, and here comes a rider, as they say, hell-bent for leather. Coming up, he says, beware over there. A big, massive army is approaching. You can see them. They're just coming through the hills there. And so, well, that's bad. That's not good. Pretty soon, another rider comes up. There's another army. There's an army over here. You can see the dust and them coming across the plains. Oh, that's two. Then a third rider comes running up. You want bad news? I'm going to give you triple. A third army is coming over here. You can see the dust arising, and they're coming close, and they're coming over. They're going to take over Jerusalem. That's what Jehoshaphat was faced with. He got that word. You see, that's what he's confronted with. We're going to be massacred, and we don't have anything to confront them. We don't have any big trained army we can call upon. What in the world are we going to do? Second Chronicles 20, verse 3. It says that he feared, justifiably, and immediately set himself to seek the Lord. Very important principle. Very important principle. To seek the Lord, he proclaimed a fast, and he gathered together to ask help from the Lord. Very important principle to have in life. You say, no, I'm the greatest believer that faith without works is dead. That's in James, a couple places, okay? But that does not mean, that when a real challenge arises, that you try every possible physical thing there is to do. And when everything fails and falls apart and the wheels come off, right? That you say, well, I may as well go to God. You know, there you are, God. There's nothing else for me to do. I'm just going to dump it in your lap. Can't do anything else. No, that's not the way you do it, you see. No, you go to God first and seek his help. And then simultaneously, you add works to your faith. but your first thought is to look to God. And that's why God will teach you the lesson. You give him the glory. You give the glory to God. Then we have Jehoshaphat's very meaningful and uniquely worded prayer to God. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 and 7, you get the wording. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not, you see the approach? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? You got all that, God. You're tops, God, okay? And in your hand, is there not all power and might? See, is there not? Okay? And no one can withstand you. Now that's good. You want to give God the glory. You want to count that to God. It's a very important principle. You see? But he phrased it in such a way that he just didn't say, yeah, you got power, God, your greatness, and that he made it in the negative, so God in his mind was kind of saying, yep, yeah, that's right, I am God in heaven. Yep, yep, I am God of all the nations and all the kingdoms. Yep, I do have all power. You see that? He kind of had God answer that in his mind. You see that? That he did possess all this power. And then softly and diplomatically, you see, and by implication, then it's okay, God. Then we're kind of looking forward to you exercising some of it, right? We're waiting to see a little action, God. See? You just admitted you had all this power. See? So that was beautiful the way he presented that thing. Then Jehoshaphat goes on with his prayer, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Are you not, again, our God? Now get this argument. See, you got different arguments he's presenting. First of all, you're great, you're powerful. But like you go to court, you get different arguments. That an argument is not just blah, 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 back and forth. It's a theory of law. Did you say I should win? This is true, and hence my side should win, you see. So here's an argument he got. God, you drove out the inhabitants of this land. Get that? That's what you did, God. Not all of them, but most of them. You did it. You did it. And you did it for your people, Israel. See? And you gave it to the descendants of Abraham. And who are they? They is us. They is us, right? So God, you drove them out in history so you could give us the land because you promised it to Abraham and his descendants. You see, God? Okay. He reminds God that he was the one that drove out the inhabitants of the land because God had promised the land to Abraham and his descendants. He says, you see, God, this land belongs to us. It's our land, God. You gave it to us. See, he got God. Beautiful. God, yeah, that's true. You got a good argument there. That's true, see? This and the side, too, is a good point. People want to argue about the Israeli and the Palestinian, so-called Palestinian conflict. You see what he is saying. Who owns the land, you see? The descendants of Abraham. So God owns the land, see? And if God doesn't give you the land, he can throw you off the land. You're a trespasser, and you don't belong here, see? On the other hand, if he does give you the land, it belongs to you, and you have a right to be there. And no one has a right to throw you off, you see? So that's the story that he's bringing up to God. In 2 Chronicles, verses 10 and 11, and now there are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, right? God, look at this, whom you would not, there's another argument now, whom you would not let Israel invade. Oh, you get that? These people out here that are coming to attack us, you told us not to wipe them out. And we obeyed you, God. We didn't obliterate them when we came into the land. You see the argument he's posing there? You, God, you got some involvement here now in this mess, okay? Then they came out of the land of Egypt, see? And you read about that in Deuteronomy 2. He said, don't touch these people at this point. Don't touch them at that point. And they turned from them, and they didn't destroy them. God says, we did what you told us to do. And here's their reward for us. Here's their thanks. They're coming down upon Jerusalem to take the land from us, to throw us out, God. You see how beautifully he's phrasing that before God? Here's what's happening, he says. Going to throw us out of your possession, that you gave us the land, which you have given to us to inherit. They're going to throw us off of this land, God. But you gave it to us. So God, you see something wrong here, God? It kind of causes your involvement, see? And she's saying, in short, God, they're going to thwart your entire plan. You've got a plan for Israel, and they're going to short-circuit it. So you see this argument before God? No, God's listening. God listens. He listened to Moses when Moses argued with him a little bit back and forth, you see? And he listened. So this Jehoshaphat was a real wordsmith, see, a prayer master. He had two great arguments before God, that God's kind of in a corner a little bit now, in a corner, if you can use that language, okay? So here he is suggesting to God, really, God, you're the one that would not let us destroy him, right? And here they are out here around us. Had we let us destroy him, they wouldn't be here. So you see God by implication is saying, God, you're the one that got us in this pickle. You got us in this problem because you wouldn't let us destroy the people before. So God, this is kind of your problem, God, to solve. You see how he's doing that? God, this is your problem. See? I don't know what to do. It's your problem. Second Chronicles. And then in verse 12, see, how could God not but be moved after hearing these arguments that were so sound, so logical, so biblically based, you see? Deeply moved when Jehoshaphat said, oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power. We're powerless. God, our hands are on our side. We can't do a thing. We have to rely upon you. We have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us. Nor do we know what to do. I don't know, should I call out a few plow horses and say that's cavalry? Should I call the archers to the wall and say, start shooting arrows? I don't know what to do. He said, but our eyes are on you. We're watching you, God, for your action. God, what are you going to do? They had faith. Isn't that stirring? The mission, they were helpless. Nothing to do. That's what they said. So this, of course, is when God is at his best. This is when he's at his best. This is when God acts with his greatest power. When you put your total reliance upon him, you add whatever works you can, and sometimes it's none. But when you totally rely upon God and say, God, I'm helpless. Please help me. That's when God acts, no option. Then God, all of a sudden, gave a spirit of prophecy. He gave a spirit of prophecy. 1 of the Levites. So here's the prayer, and all of a sudden, a spirit of prophecy is given, which was common in those days, not unusual, okay? The Spirit of the Lord, important now. Not some guy saying, you know, I kind of thought this thing out, and here's what I think is a good solution. No, God, the Spirit of God in him said, here's the solution. The solution's coming from God. See, to Jehaziel. He said, listen, all of you Judah, big land, Jerusalem here, and you Jehoshaphat, here's what God is saying. Thus said the Lord. And get this phrase, because it goes over and over again. Don't be afraid. You get that? A massive army out there. Three armies to destroy you. And God says, don't be afraid. We'll touch upon that more. Or dismayed because of this great multitude. I don't care how big it is, you see. For the battle is not yours. It's not you going to win this battle, but it's God's battle. See? Tomorrow you go down against them. Not to fight them, but you approach them. You approach him. And wouldn't that really give you a lot of lack of tension? All of a sudden, you're all full of anxiety and tense. And then God is telling you, look, I'm assuming the responsibility for this battle. You don't have to do a thing. You think, oh, thank you, God. Thank you. You see? It's a consoling thought. See, so I don't care how big the mob. We got to try to reach that epitome of faith where we're not afraid. That's the standard as I read this and think about it. The standard of real, living, act of faith that you have in this type of confidence that you're not even afraid. When this big, massive army comes against you, whatever it might be, that's real faith in God. 2 Chronicles 20:17, that you shall not need to fight. Don't worry about it. You just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's all you got to do. You just walk out, you see. Again, fear not. Repeats it again. Don't be dismayed. Go out against them. For the Lord is with you. It's important. Remember when they were going to go into the promised land? They said, oh, God said, go in. Oh, God, we can't. They got big giants, big giants. He says, look, go in. I'm with you. Go in there. Do it. No, God, they're giants. We can't handle them. And they meditate on it later. They say, well, okay, we'll go in. God says, no. No, maybe he says, go in because I'm with you. But now we're saying, no, don't go in because I'm not with you. I'm not with you. Don't do it. And they try. And they massacre it. They get slaughtered. See? God got to be with you. And if God is with you, you're going to have the victory. You're going to have the victory. So some works were involved just going out to confront the enemy, but they didn't have to get their hands dirty. See? That's like Moses. Exodus 14:13-18. And Moses said, again, what? Don't be afraid. That's what he had to tell the people. Here comes Pharaoh army, big, massive army, like the Russian army today or the Chinese army. Powerful. Coming down. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See? And the Lord said, and I'm gonna show my power. God said, I'm gonna destroy the Egyptians. So I will gain the honor. God, give the glory to God. The honor goes to God. He wants it. Doesn't need it, but he wants it, okay? And he says, then the Egyptians and all the army and the Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord. That's what he wants to know. I am the Lord. Say, yes, Yahweh, you are God, and you have a son. His name is Jesus Christ, and I know it, and I believe it, you see. These people had to learn it. We are blessed with learning it through God's word, so we believe it today, you see. And he says, I have gained honor for myself. That's what God said. I'm going to wipe out the Egyptian. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to gain the honor for myself. God got his own PR firm. God's the source of glory. That's why we should turn glory to him when God delivers us and delivers us from our problems and he gives us health, whatever, see, and life and food and a home to live in and so on. Give the glory to God. See, he wants you to recognize that the glory comes from God, the blessings, the answer to prayer comes from God, you see, and that all victory and blessings come from him, then you turn to look for him and you tap that power and you get that benefit, you see. That's why he wants you to give him the glory, not because he needs it. He wants you to know where it comes from so you seek it when you need it. Okay. Now we're a little bit over. I'm going to go just a little bit because we started late, right? Justified, a little bit. Okay. Just one more little part here. Okay. So then Jehoshaphat and the people responded to the word of God. Okay, 2 Chronicles 20:19, the Levites stood up and praised, and they praised God with a loud voice. Okay, they marched out there to the town, the wilderness of Tekoa, the wilderness there. See, and Jehoshaphat said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, listen up. Believe in the Lord your God." That's why you got to read these words sometimes. Believe in the Lord your God. That's when they marched out there. Now they left their big strong walls and they're marching out helpless. No weapons, no cavalry, no artillery, right? No Katyusha rockets cleaning the way like Russia is, shows the examples on TV. Just obliterating everything in front of them. They didn't have that. They just walked out. He says, "But believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe in the prophets and you'll prosper." Because the prophets said the land was theirs. See. Verse 21. "And when he had consulted the people, he appointed those who are going to sing," and so on. And they praised the Lord and said, "His mercy is forever." Right? Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes." The Lord God, he did it. He set ambushes. Hey, that was his game plan. That's his military strategy. That's his tactics, okay, in this case. Interesting. "Against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." They were defeated. Victory was given to Judah. Okay? They were defeated. Now, here's the amazing thing. How did he defeat them? What would you think when this thing first started? How is God going to do it? You would never think of what God did. Okay? How did he defeat three massive armies? Verses 23 and 24. "For the people of Ammon and Moab," that's two of the armies attacking Judah, right? "Turned against the inhabitants of Mount Seir." We don't know why. Because God put it in their mind and heart, and they obliterated them, utterly killed and destroyed them. That's the word of God. I'm not throwing that in. Don't say, "Oh, Mr. Helge, so terrible the way he uses those words." No, this is God's word, okay? Utterly killed and destroyed them. And then when they had made an end of those inhabitants, they were gone. Now there was only two armies left, right? That's still bad enough. What did God do? "And they helped to destroy each other." The two that were left, puts it in their minds, and all of a sudden, they all come down with one frame of mind, and now they're destroying each other. The power of God. The power of God had come upon this group pleading for mercy and for help, you see, in Judah. And so that when Judah came out, they looked in the wilderness and a multitude, and they were just filled with dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. No one had escaped. Can you believe that? Okay. Verse 25, not only did God give them a victory, but they spent days picking up valuable jewelry and valuable the spoils of war. Days carrying it off, plus the victory. You see? And we got to understand, at the beginning of this, there was no way you would say, here's the way God's going to deliver. You wouldn't know it. You don't know it. All you know is, God, help. I got a problem. I don't know what the solution is. I'm helpless, right? But you see, so that's when we stand as dead men on the hoof. No, it's a lost cause. We're facing it, right? But God can create a solution. God can create a solution for any and every problem you're confronted with. I don't care what the problem is. I don't care how big, how little. God is the mastermind, all wisdom. And he can create a solution for you and deliver you out of it in a way you would never, ever think or foresee. When we had the state case, we would pray, oh God, help us win this motion. Help us. We'd lose the motion. Help us win this motion. Lose it. Help us win. Lose it. That's not the way God was going to deliver. He delivered a totally different way. Totally different. You see? Okay. So in conclusion here, God can create a solution for any and every problem if we have faith. Don't be afraid. Have faith. Do what you can. Add your works. But your confidence got to be in God. Verses 28 to 30. So they came to Jerusalem, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms around them, because they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You see, and the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. God gave them rest all around, because the notice came that he was fighting their battles, and they had peace, and fear came upon them. Peace came upon them. Okay, so we're going to end there, and we'll pick up from there next time. But hopefully we can foresee how great and wonderful God can act on our behalf if we just have that ultimate faith that we have to work on and work on, so that when the battle comes, we're not even afraid. Okay.